Good morning once again to some of you, and good morning for the first time. This thing is on. Can you hear me? Put it a little higher, and hopefully you can hear me all right. If you could open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in a little bit I will be reading verses 11 to 13. I was talking with someone earlier, and they were telling me how I get to the point. I'm pretty quick, right? And I do try not to linger, right? But in times past, I've been a member of a group where the messages usually are about 20 minutes long. And so for me, this is like, you know, real long. So it all depends on your perspective, right? But I do try to get to the point, but at the same time to get out the message that I feel the Lord wants me to get out. And hopefully that's what I've been able to accomplish over these 3 weeks. As our brother mentioned, for the next 3 weeks, our brother John will be the one that will be bringing the messages forth. And we continue to pray for him. And I am certain that he will do a great job as he has done in the past. And so I look forward to being on that side once again, because as Josue said, it's a lot of work being on this side of things, no doubt about it. But you also learn a lot of things as well, because when you're up here, you can't get distracted, right? You can't let your mind wander when you're the one that's speaking. And so it has that added benefit for me. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's canonical epistles. There are 13 of them, maybe 14. If you are like Tim and you're of the mind that Hebrews was also written by Paul, there are certain to be many other letters that Paul wrote. We know of at least two other ones that he wrote to the Corinthians that are not preserved for us. And there's sure to be many others that God did not deem necessary for us to have. But 2 Timothy was basically his farewell letter to Timothy. And so I spoke 2 weeks ago about how he begins in chapter 2, giving specific instructions to Timothy on how he can best ensure that he will be a successful minister of the word. We examined verses 1 to 7, making reference to a couple of very important and timely issues. I mentioned that Timothy at the time was likely the lead elder of the church of Ephesus. And you know that church had gone through some difficulties. That's mentioned in Acts 20, where Paul talks about, in a prophetic way, mentioning the fact that they were going to have a lot of problems, and that even some of the elders were going to be the problem, and how challenging it is when you have that difficulty coming from within. It's hard enough when you have to contend with people outside of the body, but when you have to contend with individuals within the body that are the wolves, then that becomes a double challenge. And we see how those things are beginning to take place here in 2 Timothy. You remember in Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord is talking to Ephesus, saying that they had lost their first love. And so that's a good indication that certainly by the end of the first century, which is commonly believed to be the time that John wrote his Revelation, Ephesus had pretty much gone downhill. And so the Lord is calling them back to that first love that they had when they were called early in the church history. Last week we covered verses 8 to 11 when we discussed the fact that the Bible often speaks of the elect of God. In that connection, Paul told Timothy in verse 10 that he endured all things. In this context, he was dealing with imprisonment specifically, because 2 Timothy is believed to have been written during his second and final imprisonment in Rome, and so he was dealing with that and many other issues as well. I was mentioning, we were talking, a brother and I, earlier this morning, and he was mentioning all the struggles that Paul was having. In 2 Corinthians 11, he sort of enumerates a lot of those, a lot of the problems that he had had to go through, whether it was with the church, with authorities, with the Jews, shipwreck, etc. And so he had endured a lot of things, certainly a lot more than we can ever imagine, and a lot more than any of us will ever go through. But he did it all for the sake of the elect and to serve the Lord. As he mentioned in Acts 20 himself, that he endured all these things so that he would preach the word of the Lord and finish his course with joy as he gave account to the Lord in the final day. So this is not as isolated as it seems when he's talking about his sufferings. In the context, Paul is reminding Timothy of this fact in light of the suffering that he, Timothy himself, was going to experience. You remember how I mentioned at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, the writer there mentions how Timothy had been released from prison. And so it is obvious that he himself had gone through some of these tribulations as well. But they had the assurance that the elect of God will hear his voice. And that's why they press on. That's why we press on today, preaching the word of God, because his elect will hear his voice. As he mentions, the Lord himself mentions in John chapter 10, talking about the good shepherd. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." And so the sheep are going to hear the voice. Our preaching is never going to be in vain. And so he wanted to ensure that he was presenting that message to the utmost of his ability, so that those who are the Lord's will receive it and will respond to it. So we discuss our responsibility in light of that fact, in light of the fact that the Lord has many people in the world right now who are in a lost condition. And so we preach. We preach because God has determined that that is the way that he is going to save his elect. We preach indiscriminately. We do not preach to the not just to the ones that we think may be elect, but also sometimes we as humans have a tendency to think, well, that person will make a good Christian. I mean, they have a good heart, right? And so we look at the person who seems to be just cantankerous and difficult, and we say, well, you know, I don't think I want to preach to that person. You know, there's no way that the Lord is going to save them. Obviously, that's a problem, because the Lord is going to save whom he's going to save. And a lot of times he saves those people that seem to be the most difficult, so that he can be great, glorified even more, you know, in bringing about those individuals that you think, boy, that person is a difficult individual. And yet the Spirit of God brings that person to himself, saves that person, and in that we glorify him. Remind me of Paul, as he told the Galatians. You know, the churches did not know anything. The churches in Jerusalem did not know anything about me, except the fact that the one who persecuted before now preaches the faith he once persecuted. And what was the result? They glorified God through him. And so sometimes that is the case. We are God's instruments. He has willed that those who are his elect are to be brought into his fold through the means of that preaching. Think of the fact that God sent an angel to Cornelius, for example, in Acts chapter 10. But what didn't the angel do? You know, what's missing from that picture, right? The angel did not preach to Cornelius. He did not preach the gospel to him. He said, send to a certain place, to Joppa, for Peter. And he will speak to you words by which you can be saved. And so again, we see there that even though God uses an angel in this case, he still sends a human being to do the preaching. Same thing happened with Paul. It was the Christ who knocked Paul off his horse. But then what happened? Ananias had to come and preach the word to him. Right? That, again, that is the way that God has desire to do that. So then this becomes the context of what Paul tells Timothy in verses 11 to 13. So he is moving on to tell Timothy a trustworthy saying. And that is related to the results of the suffering and enduring that he has done and many others by this time because or for the Lord. By the time that Paul writes this letter, sometime probably in the early to mid 60s, a lot of things in Christianity have become axiomatic. That's sort of like us saying nowadays, you know the old saying. Christianity had been in existence for about 30 years, and so certain things have become axiomatic about the faith. They have become things that were known by everybody because they were the cornerstones of the faith. The interesting thing is that in the New Testament, this is an expression that is only used by Paul, and it's used 5 times, and it's only used in the pastoral epistles. So a lot of people think, well, because that is the case, the style that is used in the pastoral epistles is so different to the other epistles of Paul, well, then Paul could not have written the pastoral epistles. But that's a problem simply because, again, it's inspired. Therefore, God says things the way that he wants to say them. And if you think about the things that you yourself have written throughout the years, right, they vary depending on what the purpose is. A love letter is not going to sound like you're writing to one of your subordinates at work and you're telling them they did something wrong, right? Obviously, that's going to be different. And also throughout time, the way that you write and say things changes because you learn things. You learn maybe to be a little more diplomatic, as it were. And so again, the way that you say things changes, and it shouldn't surprise us that Paul also changed the way he said certain things later in life. This is what it's known as a hapax legomena, which is something that is only said once in the Bible or by one individual. And so we have a number of things like that in the Bible. It's not that unusual. So the individuals expect the writers of the New Testament to do what they themselves do not do, right? If you write books, for example, I've never written books, I've written a thesis. And so what you write in one book is not what you write in another, the way you write in another, and so on and so forth. So even the authors today change the way that they say things. Again, because of their audience, because of who they are, and so on and so forth. You write differently depending on who you're writing for. So Paul lays out here what is known by his audience to such an extent that he can say, you know these things, in other words. I'm simply reminding you of them in order for you not to faint, but to face what is to come with aplomb at confidence in the Lord. So again, things are coming. Things are coming in the horizon. I don't want you to be unprepared, specifically speaking of Timothy, as well as many others. As I mentioned last week, tradition, because the Bible only tells us about one and two, if you count Judas, only two people. Two of the apostles in the New Testament, under inspiration, we are told that how they died. You know, Judas obviously hung himself during the trial of Christ. And then James was killed by the sword, we are told in Acts, by Herod. And so those are the only two individuals that we know for sure, the only two apostles, we know for sure how they died. So for the rest, we have to trust tradition in the history of secular history of man, or in some cases, some of the things that the early writers of the church wrote about. And so Paul is one of those that is believed to have been beheaded in Rome sometime under Nero in the 60s. Now, this saying also may have been an early hymn of the church that was sang to remind them of God's faithfulness and constancy in care. It's no different than we today, right? We have a lot of hymns that remind us about a lot of things of God. You know, Mighty Fortress, for example, a tremendous hymn that reminds us who God is and why we can have confidence in him. The hymn that we just sang that talks about witnessing the Lord, looking in his face, right? How all the things of the world will disappear when we look intently upon his face, and we know that his word is true. We can have that confidence in the Lord that he will see us through no matter what's happening in us today. And so the early church was no different. They too reminded themselves of a lot of those things. So it's important for us to be aware of the fact that the world looks upon the idea of dying as foolish, but to a Christian it's faithful and true saying. right? That if we die with him, as he will say here in a minute, then we will reign with him. So let's read verses 11 and 13, bearing those issues in mind. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, he will also live with him. We will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we've been talking a lot about God's promises. And the reason we've been talking a lot about God's promises is because there's no better way for someone to give somebody else encouragement than to remind them of God's promises. Right? If you are facing problems, if you're telling somebody, look, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be there's a lot of difficult things in the horizon that you're going to have to face. What better way to help those folks prepare for such difficulties than by reminding them that the God that they're serving is a faithful God, a God who keeps promises. And so that's what Paul is doing here. And notice how he said, if we died with him, if we died with Christ in his death, if we have been cleansed from our sins by his atoning death, then we too shall live with him in eternity. Romans chapter 6, Paul said between verses 5 and 8, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. So notice how Paul reminds the Romans, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So we are not going to be left in the grave. We talked this morning, Psalm 16, where David, channeling the Messiah, is talking about how God is not going to allow the flesh of the Messiah to corrupt or to lay in corruption. By extension, he is talking about us as well, that we have that hope. Now, our flesh may see corruption, right? If we die years or even weeks before the Lord comes, well, our flesh will see corruption. But the point is that our spirits will be transported to the Lord, and we will not languish in the grave. We will be with the Lord forever. The Lord himself told the disciple numerous times, in Matthew 10, for example, Matthew 16, that if they were to follow him, they had to deny themselves, to take up the cross and follow him. It is those who lose their lives in Christ or for Christ who will gain it in the end, the Lord said in Matthew 8, 36 and 37. So when Christ spoke of taking up the cross, he wasn't referring to sickness, to trouble with our children, etc. And that's, a lot of times people have that idea. You know, what does the cross mean? Well, the cross means that I have difficulties at work. I have a difficult boss, right? And I have that cross to bear. Or my child, who's an unbeliever, let's say, is giving me trouble. So I have that cross to bear. That's not what that has reference to, right? What that has reference to is the idea. Think about this for a minute. When the Lord talked to the disciples and he said, take up the cross, what did the cross mean? The cross was an instrument of torture, right? The cross was an instrument of death. That meant that they had to lose their life. They had to be willing to die to self and to turn themselves over to him in order to gain that life that's true. And so it's not difficulties of life. Because even unbelievers go through that. We talked about it in the first hour, right? Unbelievers have sickness. Unbelievers have death. They have problems. You know, their children are difficult. And so that's not what it's referring to here, because the unbeliever does not take up the cross. It is the believer that does that, and the believer alone. So if you kill yourself, your self-will, and follow him, then everything will be yours. Paul also is reminding Timothy that if it is true that he may be called to die for the sake of Christ, both spiritually and perhaps physically, yet he will be greatly rewarded. No, the Lord is not going to forget our labor of love for Him. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul reminded the Corinthians when he said, whatever you do, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Right? He is going to remember these things. Now, obviously, our lives for the most part are fairly comfortable. You know, when you compare yourself to other people in the world, we live fairly comfortable lives. Here we are sitting in this nice building, right? Maybe not as nice as others, but it's nice, right? Your pews are cushioned, so you're not sitting on a hard pew. You have air conditioning, so you're not having to suffer in the heat. Others have to deal with all those things. And so we have it pretty comfortable. Our homes are pretty comfortable. We drive pretty comfortable cars, right? But even in comparison to the billions who have come before, our comfort is amazing. A lot of times we fail to realize that in the eyes of a lot of the world, we are rich, okay, physically rich. So we have been blessed beyond measure. And so we need to use those blessings to serve God with them. You know, the fact that you are rich should not be an end in itself, but we need to use those riches to serve the Lord. When we live opulent and comfy lives, we tend to accumulate a lot of things that sometimes distract us from serving the Lord that we should. The truth also is that their visible church is full of people who are counterfeit Christians. You know, they're in it for a variety of reasons. They want to feel good about themselves. I was talking to somebody a little over a week ago who received an email where this lady is saying, I'm looking for a church because I want to be a better person. You know, things of that nature, right? And that's the idea of what church is about. You become a better person. I've heard a pastor who is pretty famous talk about how his approach to evangelization is that Jesus will make you better at life and will make your life better, right? And so when you look at the New Testament, you're thinking, let me see where I can find that. You can't find it anywhere, right? The Lord calls us to deny ourselves, to die for Him. You know, people want to be accepted by their believing family and friends sometimes. They want the benefits of the kingdom without the responsibilities. You know, they want God without, or they want the benefits of God without God. That's something that the world already wants. And so if you're offering that to the world, what good are you doing them? You know, that's what they already have. That's what they already want. The fleshly mind wants fleshly things. So if that's what you're giving them, you're doing them no favors. They're going to go from being rotten, unsaved people to being moral, unsaved people. And they're going to end up in the same place. That is not what we have been called to do. So, death today is a sterilized thing for the most part, right? In the first century and throughout most of recorded history, death was something that people lived with every day of their lives. They saw it, they experienced it. You know, during the plague, for example, thousands were dying all over Europe. And so a lot of people in your family would die. But today it's sort of like sterilized. People die in hospitals. A lot of times you don't see them unless you happen to be either a close friend or a family member. And so that imagery of death has sort of lost a little bit of its impact on us that it had in the people of the first century. But Paul's words sort of lend a special degree of impact that has been lost on us because of the way that people saw death at the time. And so when you are called to die in that setting, it really has a special meaning. I mean, it's talking about you immediately begin to think about what you're experiencing almost on a daily basis. So again, that's what we have been called to do, is to die to self and to follow the Lord. Everything we do for the Lord is adding to the treasure in heaven that He spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and 21, 19 to 21 says the following: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice that our heart will be where our treasure is. If our treasure is on earth, then that's where our treasure is going to be. If the things of this world is what we consider a treasure, that's where things are going to be. That's where our mind is going to be. But if we set our mind on the things above, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, then our treasure will be with the things that will never fail or pass away. So it's a matter of, where is your treasure? You know, where are you looking to? Where is your focus? Is it here on earth, the things of earth, or is it in the world to come, in the eternal true riches that God will give to those that are His? In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the story of Moses, right? Part of the story of Moses, because obviously in those few verses we are not told everything about his biography. But there's something very interesting said there about him and how he wanted to endure difficulty with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin. So notice in Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 24, where the author says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And so notice that Moses is willing to give up all of those great things, all of those riches of Egypt, to endure with the people of God, serving as an example for the rest of us, that we are willing to give all of those comforts, all of those great things, to endure affliction with the people of God if that is necessary. The most important thing, I think, when you talk about the church, is that sense of community and that unity that there is in the church. We are here together so that we can serve as each other's encouragement, as each other's support. The things that we cannot do by ourselves, we can do as a church. And especially, that's especially important in the light of difficult things, difficulties that may come our way. Because if there's difficulties that come our way, then we are going to have to depend on each other to be able to overcome those difficulties. Again, as I mentioned last week, our society is becoming more hostile to the gospel. And even though obviously it hasn't gotten to the point where there's other places in the world where they are being imprisoned or even killed for their belief, we certainly haven't gotten to that point, but it's moving in that direction. When it will get there, whether it'll be in our lifetime or not, is not for me to say. But again, we have to depend on each other. We have to uphold one another. That is a very important function of the church for which we are here. So notice that next, Paul says that if we endure, we will reign with him. Matthew 10:25 says, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, why will they not call his followers?" And so are we willing to endure with the Lord? Other translations say suffer. Although we don't use the word the same way today, it does carry the meaning of being long-suffering. Are we going to endure? Are we going to be patient? Right? The original has the idea of bearing under, enduring, suffering patiently. That is what we are called to do in the Lord. We've been promised that we will reign so long as we continue steadfast in the work that He has given us. And notice that the promises of God lead us to do something. It's not just we sit down, we receive the promises of God, and now we're good to go. There's something for us to do. We have to endure. God has purpose in the creed, whatsoever comes to pass, but He has done so through the use of means. And we are the means that He uses to carry out His purposes. Amen. Right? And so if we fail in that charge, then we are failing the Lord, and not only failing each other. If we are not carrying out those purposes, we can expect that those promises will be fulfilled in us. So we have to be faithful in doing so. So there is an if there. If we endure, God will ensure that we will reign with Him. And do not lose sight of the fact that God has called us to do certain things, but He Himself is the one that gives us the ability and the tools to do that. Isn't that grand? Romans 15:5 tells us that God is the one that provides endurance and perseverance. And so He says, you must endure. You must persevere. But what does He say? He turn around and say, I give you endurance. I give you perseverance. Right? And so the Lord is the one himself who is ensuring that we can endure and that we can persevere. We don't have to do it ourselves. And so he will ensure that we can remain steadfast and endure to the end. Even now we are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And so in a way, we are already reigning, right? We may not be experiencing it physically, obviously, because we're all sitting here. We're not a computer simulation. Like I was reading something and it reminded me of that fact that some atheist was arguing that we are a computer simulation. And that explains the fact that there's no God. And you know, some crazy stuff. But, you know, the extent that the world will go to try to deny God. But we are in a way reigning with God even now, even though we are here physically. Okay, we're experiencing life, but yet because of the promise, because God said that those whom he calls, he will justify, those who justify, he will glorify, we have the assurance that that will take place. That is not something that we have to doubt will happen. It will happen because God has promised that it will be so. So then Paul moves on to say, if we deny him, he remains faithful. No, he cannot deny himself. Matthew 10:33 says, whoever denies me before men, him will I deny also before my Father and before his angels. And so the Lord is going to deny us, you know, if we deny him. There are several ways in which people deny Christ. They may do so silently, keeping quiet about their profession, even when it's necessary to speak up. You know, there's times when the situation calls for us to speak up, for us to defend the faith, as Jude said, right? That we are set for the defense of the faith. That doesn't mean we're defending God, because God can defend himself. But we defend the faith. We defend the truth. And if we fail to do that when we are called to do that, then we are denying, in a way, we are denying the Lord. Sometimes people may do so vociferously and often. You know, somebody who shakes his fist at the heavens and rails against God or says there is no God, right? And he is mad, upset at the God he says doesn't exist. And so in a way, he denies the God that way. There are those whose love for Christ is not completely extinguished, like Peter. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times, but he repented with tears. And so there are times when even real believers may fall into a situation where they will deny the Lord. They will fall into sin, but they will come back. They will repent if they truly are of the Lord. His repentance was real. In John 21, the Lord restored him, and he eventually gave his life for his master. Then there are others who abandon the faith completely, because they love the world and not Christ. You remember Demas, who was one of Paul's companions. And Paul later in 2 Timothy talks about how Demas has left him loving the present world. And so there are those who deny the Lord in that way. There's coming a day in the future where Christians will be called to deny Christ or be executed from the time that Paul wrote. And so many deny the Lord. Others remain faithful, and they were executed for that faithfulness. Then there were others who denied the Lord, but eventually they repented, and they were restored. So the fact that you may fall into sin, the fact that you may momentarily deny the Lord, does not mean that you cannot repent and that the Lord will not receive you. There is still hope for you. But if in the end you die denying the Lord, he will deny you also. And then there's others who deny the Son, although they want to cling to the Father. Right? There are those who are Unitarians. They do so in a variety of ways. They deny that Christ is God, or the fact that he came in the flesh, or that he is the only way of salvation, which is obviously a very popular way of denying Christ nowadays. Christ is not the only way of salvation. There's a lot of other ways out there, right, where you can be saved. That's a denial of Christ. And so they're guilty of denying the Lord in the way that John speaks of in 1 John 2, 22 and 23. But one thing is true, and that is that God is always faithful. Even in our faithlessness, even in our weakness, God remains constant. His faithfulness does not depend on ours. And that's important for us to realize that regardless of how faithless we may be, that does not make it that God is going to be unfaithful. That doesn't change the fact that God is still faithful, that He is not going to change what He said He was going to do. We've heard Tim say before that God never moves, right? He's immutable. He's always where He is and always who He is. Hebrews 13 and 8, speaking specifically of the Son, says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, again, He doesn't change. We're the ones that are constantly in flux. We're the ones that are constantly moving, constantly changing. What God purposes to do, He does. He doesn't need our cooperation to bring about His will. But what we do has an effect on us. And so we may be weak, we may be frail. God has not limited Himself by allowing us to somehow destroy His plans. Right? And there are some people, some Christians, unfortunately, who are misguided and who have the idea that man can somehow limit God. But again, we know that that's not the truth. In Psalm 135, the Lord said that very thing. The Lord's in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. In the heavens, on the earth, and on the face of the deep. And so the Lord is going to accomplish His ends and His purposes, regardless of whether man cooperates or not. Now, obviously, it'll go a lot better for us if we cooperate. But God is going to bring about His ends, no matter what the case may be. If man were able to destroy the plans of God, then what assurance do we have that He will carry out any of the promises that He's made? Right? How can we say, God has promised to do certain things, God has promised to do me good? How can I trust in that promise if God is one who is going to be able to, whose plans are going to be able to be destroyed by us, who is going to be limited by our decisions? Then God cannot, we cannot trust that God is going to be faithful to what He has promised and what He said that He will do. But He is faithful. And again, Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. This is not a partial salvation. This is an utter, complete salvation, something that will take place without failure. We may deny God, but yet he will not deny Himself. He will not lie or break His promise to His people. There are those who, though they profess God with their mouth, yet with their works they deny Him. But again, God remains faithful. Obviously, our actions to the world reflect what they think God is. And so we have a tremendous responsibility to act accordingly, because what the world sees of us is what they think of God. And so we need to ensure that we are living lives that reflect favorably on our Heavenly Father. And again, we need to rest in the assurance of His grace for us. There will be a second coming. And the blessings of obedience, the many things that we have gained, we will never be able to lose. Because the Lord will descend. He will come. That is the hope that we as Christians have. And that is the hope that the Christians in the first century had as well. They were looking forward to that second coming and to the promised salvation that God would accomplish in them. So again, that doesn't mean we live the way we want. Those who are called will be justified, right? But they also will be glorified. But notice that in verse 29, the Lord said that those whom He called, He is going to conform to the image of the Son. You know, those who predestined. So if the Lord predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son, how can anybody then say that being sanctified is optional? Because if it is, then the Lord is, again, making a mistake. He confused not only us, but He confused Himself. But again, God is going to sanctify those whom He called. And on the other hand, He's also going to render justice and everlasting punishment to those who persist in unbelief. That's something that we can be sure of as well. He will not fail to pour out His wrath upon the ungodly, as He has promised. The Thessalonians were persecuted people. They were afflicted people. Many began to wonder if all the trouble they were enduring for Christ was worthwhile. And the Thessalonians are one of the few groups in the Bible that where there's a lot of good said about them and practically nothing negative. You know, not like the Corinthians, for example, where Paul is scolding them about a lot of the things they were doing because of there were people who were full of troubles, obviously, if we read the Corinthian letters. But for the Thessalonians, Paul has a lot of good things to say. And he talks about them as being the example of what the church is all about. But they were persecuted people, as the church was in the first century. But God, Paul reminds them that God is not oblivious to their plight, that he's going to render retribution to those who are troubling them and every believer. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9, he said the following, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, we don't rejoice at the fact that some men are going to inherit destruction. I mean, that is not something that we are happy about. On the contrary, we want men to repent. And that's why we preach in the first place. You know, if we don't want people to repent, if we don't want them to come to Christ, then what's the point of preaching? So that's what we want from them. But we rejoice in the fact that God is just. That is something that we should rejoice over. That God never makes a mistake, that he never gives somebody something that is not right. He's not going to give anyone what they don't deserve, except for those who are the object of his grace. And aren't you glad that he doesn't give the objects of his grace what they deserve? Some will get mercy. Some will get grace. Others will get justice. But everyone will get what God has purposed. And no one will get something that is unjust. So the critical question here would be, what side of the ledger are we on? Are we on the side of grace, or are we on the side of justice? If we're on the side of grace, then we are going to inherit all these promises that God has given us in Christ. If we are on the side of justice, however, then we are going to be like those that Paul spoke of to the Thessalonians, who are going to be punished everlastingly away from the presence of the Lord. To me, the greatest punishment that anyone can endure is being away from God forever. And especially, you know, I've thought for a lot of my life, more than half my life now that I've been in Christ, and I have thought about seeing Christ, being with Christ, being in his presence, and what an awful destiny it would be if I wasn't with him. I heard R.C. Sproul talking one time about hell, and he mentioned how hell is the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, as the Lord said. And he said, well, if by some reason I am deceiving myself into thinking that I'm saved and the Lord ends up sending me to hell, I think I'm going to be one of those that will be weeping and not gnashing my teeth, because all my life I've been looking forward to seeing the Lord, and now to think that I'll be without him for eternity. There's nothing worse than that. You know, there's nothing that would generate or motivate crying more than that. I think, obviously, the fact that he feels that way is a good indication that he is in Christ. But I think that that's the worst thing that anyone can experience, is being away from that presence. Because even those that do not know Christ right now, even those that deny the Lord, they're still in the presence of the Lord. You know, the Lord is still there. He still has his restraining hand. He still gives good things even to the wicked. But to go somewhere, well, all of that is removed. I can't imagine anything worse than that faith. But the Lord has promised that he will glorify those whom he has justified. He will never go back on his word. That's one of the reasons why we often repeat that our endurance does not depend on us. You know, we talk about perseverance of the saints. In reality, it's preservation of the saints. Because God is the one that's going to preserve us. God is the one that's going to carry us to the end. It depends on Christ, and Christ has staked his reputation, as it were, on the fact that his elect will endure to the end. If we don't endure to the end, then Christ's reputation is going to suffer. But we will endure to the end because he has said, I stake my reputation on the fact that my own will endure to the end. And so that is why we are preserved, because God is faithful and because God will not fail. You know, if we ask the question, is God going to fail ever? Then the answer would be like Paul often said, God forbid. He is never going to fail. He is always going to be true to his word. Let's close with a word of prayer.